Well, 1 Kings chapter 13, as we are coming into this chapter again, we're going to be looking at an incident with Jeroboam, who is now the king of Israel. And you'll recall in chapter 12 that the whole of the kingdom of Israel has basically now been divided. And if you look over at chapter 12 and verse 16, because this is a very crucial verse in the Old Testament here, that really we need to kind of remember here, because it's going to help us in the rest of our study through the Old Testament here. Because you'll recall that Rehoboam continued on as king after his father Solomon did. And the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Listen, Rehoboam, man, your dad, he had a lot going on, but he really worked our butts off. I mean, we really had to do a lot, you know, taxed heavily. Can you lighten the load a little bit?" And remember, Rehoboam said, "Well, you know what? You go away and in 3 days I'll give you my answer." And he consulted with his elders. The elders said, "You know what? Yeah, Rehoboam, listen, if you just submit a little bit and give a little bit, well, then they're going to all the more give back to you. They're going to be ready to serve you all the more." Well, Rehoboam didn't like that advice. He didn't like that counsel. He went and talked to the guys he grew up with, knowing that, hey, they'd be of the same kind of, you know, feeling and heart as he. And they said, "Oh, no, Rehoboam, you got to come down even heavier upon the people." And so he began to say, "Listen, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges." And so Jeroboam is basically the one that's kind of leading all the guys and coming to Rehoboam saying, "Rehoboam, let's just ease up a little bit here." So in verse 16, after Rehoboam had said these things, it says, "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.' So Israel departed to their tents." And so from this point on now, basically, all through the Old Testament, when you hear of Israel and speak of Israel, you're going to be looking at it as a divided kingdom. There's going to be the 10 northern tribes in the north, which will make up the northern kingdom. And they will have their own set of kings. And as we get into chapter 13 and chapter 14, chapter 15 tonight, yeah, we're going to see if we can cruise along here, okay? So as we get in these, you're going to be seeing king after king after king. And it can get a little bit dicey, a little bit tricky to kind of catch up and keep up with what's going on. Where's this king? Who's this guy? And I thought we got this king on the throne. All of a sudden we're hearing about this king. But remember, we're going to be looking at it from two separate kingdoms in a sense. You'll have the kings in the north. Then you also have the kings in the south. The southern kingdom was made up of the two tribes, primarily the dominant tribe of Judah. And so going through the Old Testament, you'll oftentimes hear simply Israel being mentioned. And Israel is referring to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And whenever you hear Judah mentioned as a group of people, it's referring to the southern kingdom in the south. So this is kind of what we're looking at here. And this is an important verse there, chapter 16 and verse 12, to really, again, show us this division that now came at the hands of Rehoboam coming down ruthlessly on them. And now Israel is divided. So let's move into chapter 13. Jeroboam went up to the north and he began to institute his own form of worship. He was thinking now, because he was the guy that was pretty much put in charge now, the king in the north, and he's thinking, well, you know, all the guys are going to still want to go to Jerusalem to worship. Of course, they had the temple there and all the feasts that they were to go and worship. Jeroboam's thinking, well, they're going to keep going back down there, and if they do, they're going to be hanging on the temple going, you know, I really miss it down here. I really miss coming to the temple. And Jeroboam's thinking they're going to turn away from us in the north and want to, you know, align with the south. And so Jeroboam began to say, well, let's put up our own, you know, places of worship. Let's have our own forms of worship. And he began just to institute priests out of any class of people. Kind of like priests are us going on now up in the north there. And so he wasn't concerned about them being Levites or whatever. Just, hey, you want to be a priest? There you go. And so he began to institute his own form of worship up in the north. So that ties in now to chapter 13. Look at it with me, verse 1. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So again, here's Jeroboam himself now offering up sacrifices and burning incense there at the altar, himself acting as a priest. But it's interesting how God had to use an anonymous man now from Judah says he went from Judah, this man of God, up to Bethel. Perhaps at this point now, after Jeroboam's begun to institute his own form of worship, and also he had made these golden calves to worship, you know, possibly that, again, all the priests that were presently in the land had fled and gone down back to the south after seeing such abomination taking place. And so it's very likely that there weren't many people up in the north that were in tune with God and ready to be used of God. And so God takes one from the south in Judah, brings him up to give a word to Jeroboam. And so this man of God, and we're not going to know who this guy is, but he's going to be referenced as a man of God over and over in this chapter here. And it says in verse 2 that he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Now that's a pretty remarkable prophecy being given right now by this man of God. He's speaking to the altar, but really directly speaking to Jeroboam and all these things that he had instituted now. It's very incredible because it's identifying a future king by name. And it would be 300 years down the road that Josiah would actually come onto the scene. It would be 340 years until this actual prophecy would be fulfilled in entirety. And 2 Kings chapter 23 gives us that whole account of what happened to Josiah. Josiah grew up to be a very godly king, and he came on the throne at a very young age, but he was a godly king. He turned against all the junk that had been going on in the land, and he began to look at what was happening there in Judah and all the abomination, all the idolatry, and he just began to wipe it out. And he even went and would, again, burn the priest even right there on the altar. But it's interesting because we talked about this last time there in it was there in verse 15. That's where it was. Look at verse 15 in chapter 12 with me. "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word." And so we began to talk last time about Rehoboam. Did Rehoboam stand a chance here? If these events were of the Lord, then was Rehoboam just simply that pawn in the Lord's hands that had no choice but to react harshly to the people? And we began to talk about the difference between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's a debate that has been going on for a long time, and it will continue to go on among believers and among, in church circles. Difference between God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Did Rehoboam have a chance here? Well, here's the thing is that we've got to remember and realize is that God, in his foreknowledge, knows who is going to act a certain way, who is going to respond to him, who is going to live for him, who is going to decide to walk in an evil way. God knows those things. And so God, all these things were simply of the Lord because God knew how it was going to pan out. And so God was using those things to carry out and bring about actually his work. And that's the difference here. And so again, looking at verse 2 here, again, we're just simply seeing God's foreknowledge. God knew that there would be one that would come. His name would be Josiah. He would be a godly king and he would do these things. And so God's speaking from his foreknowledge here. Now, look at verse 3. "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign," this is the man of God speaking now after giving this real profound prophecy. "He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. But right then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself." Wouldn't that be incredible to see that? Here's Jeroboam. He does not like what he's hearing. This man of God is speaking out against him and against all the sacrifices and the worship he's instituted. He's speaking out against it. Jeroboam says, arrest him. All of a sudden, you know, just withers up. And he can't move it any longer. It's like, he's stuck. He's like, freaking out, seeing this thing, right? I mean, that's pretty remarkable here. And I think this would have, again, this whole thing would have brought much worry to Jeroboam, hearing that, again, this was one from the house of David that would do this, this Josiah from the house of David, he said in verse 2. And so Jeroboam's thinking, because, you know, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom were constantly in conflict. And so Jeroboam's thinking, well, I can't have somebody from the house of David, you know, kind of being raised up and coming against me. And there's a lot of fear and insecurity in that. And so he's very bothered by this. And so now he's freaking out and he's getting upset. He wants this guy silenced, and now his arm just withers up and he's kind of in panic mode. But you know, here's the thing is Jeroboam has been walking away from God's word and God's way. Jeroboam has not been at all living his life for the Lord. He's gone as far as to create golden calves. I mean, just go back in your history and realize the harm that came from that. Moses came down from the mountain, Aaron's got the golden calf, and he says, Moses, sorry, I just threw gold in there and out popped this calf. How about that? That's pretty wild, eh, Moses? And I mean, Aaron's trying to kind of reason this way, and Moses has it all ground up and has everybody drink of it. I mean, wow. But a great plague fell that day, and many people died. Or at least a sword went out among the people, and many people died. And Jeroboam should have been realizing this, but he's going against the word of the Lord here. And what's happening? He's really withering up because of it. Guys, there's a lesson in that for us here. Because when we are those that decide to kind of go against God's word and to walk away from what he commands us, we're going to be unfruitful. We're going to be those that, in a sense, kind of wither up. You know what I'm saying? If you're not walking in obedience and faithfulness to God's word, you just have to look at Psalm chapter 1. In fact, why don't you look at that with me real quick here, okay? Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, like Jeroboam, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He delights in the word of God. And what does it say about that then? Well, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Here's Jeroboam. I mean, his arm is withered up now, basically. He can't move it. He can't pull it back to himself. It's just dried up, basically. And that's really an indication of his spirituality, too. He's very dry. He's unable to really do much and to progress because of that unfruitfulness from going against God's word. Let that be a warning and reminder for us, too. Now, look at verse 5 here. The altar then also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Just what he said in verse 3. He gave a sign the same day. And so this is what's happening now. And then the king answered and said to the man of God. Now he's quickly changing his tune here. He's quickly going from a man of arrest him to, oh man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray. I mean, suddenly he's got manners now, you know. Jeroboam, how quickly he's turning around here. Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Now, I think that's just as remarkable as giving this prophecy in verse 2. That this man of God, who hears this guy shouting out, arrest him, put him away, take him down in the prison, in the dungeon, whatever you got to do. To now Jeroboam saying, could you please pray for me? And the man of God does. I mean, think of what you would do in that situation. I would kind of hum and haw a little bit, I think. I'd kind of, well, is it painful? Is that irritating you? Is it bugging you? I mean, it looks really uncomfortable. Hate to be you right now. You know, I mean, I would kind of, you know, play it out a little bit, you know. I wouldn't be too quick to want to see this guy, you know, get back to normal. But this man of God, you know, me thinking it'd be very hard to pray for him after he tried to arrest him. But here, this man of God prays for him. And, you know, it's what we're called in the Word to do, isn't it? To pray for our enemies. And you see, that can be a hard thing. Because our enemies are those that don't do nice things to you, right? That's why they're our enemy. They're not doing nice things for us. They're not on our side. They're not supporting us or helping us. And it can be a very hard thing to pray for enemies. But yet, Jesus tells us to pray for them. And you see, that can be a hard thing to do, but as you begin to do that and you continue on in it, you begin to develop a heart, you see, for your enemies. Because you begin to align yourself with God and His heart for them. And you begin to basically get God's heart for those people as you pray for them. And this man of God begins to pray for this one. And I believe this man of God already had this heart for Jeroboam. He came onto the scene, I believe, wanting to see Jeroboam kind of restored, wanting to turn from his wicked ways. And so this is just naturally going, well, yeah, Jeroboam, I have your best interest at heart, just as the Lord does. I want to see you restored. And this man prays for him. It's interesting, isn't it, how quick enemies of God can be to turn to Him in times of trouble and trial that they're going through. All through the rest of their life, they will, you know, curse God, they will come against God, and they'll say, oh, you're a fool to follow God. What has He done for you? There's no God, come on. I don't believe in the existence of God. Suddenly something bad happens to him. They're, do you think you could, you know, pray for me? I'm really going through a hard time. You ever heard that from people that are so quick on one hand to just, you know, turn on God and to just, you know, curse Him, but then the second that something real terrible comes upon them, they're quick to turn to God. You see, here's the thing is if you don't live for God, and those people that say, you know, God, forget it, what else do you have? What else do you have to put your hope in? There's nothing else substantial. There's nothing else of durability. There's nothing else that you can find hope in other than God. Jeroboam, he didn't go running off to his golden calves and say, listen, guys, you got to help me out here. My arm, look at my arm. Can you help me out? I'm sure Jeroboam would have seen the absurdity in doing that. Standing before some golden calves that he had made, would he actually think that they could help him? No. And it's the same way for other people that live for all other things. It's not going to help in those times of trouble and trial. And Jeroboam here is quick to turn to God, understanding that there's really nothing else. He's all that we have. He's the only thing that we can put any kind of hope in. And it's all that we do need. All our hope needs to be in the Lord. Well, verse 7. End of verse 6. The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. So here's Jeroboam restored. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So God had told this man of God, listen, when you go out there, you don't go into anybody's home. You don't receive anything from them. You just say your bit and you move on your way. I don't think God wanted this man of God to be hanging out in this place of just such idolatry and wickedness and these people that had just turned on the Lord. And so he's saying, you come in and do your thing and just move on. So in verse 10, he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So again, I believe, you know, I think God knows that, you know, when we begin to receive praise and reward from men, it can be something that kind of goes to our head. We can kind of get a bit absorbed in that to some degree. And he knows how quick that can really begin to play on us and to, you know, kind of hinder us in a sense. I remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 14 when he went off and was fighting against the, I can't remember here, but he was fighting, defending his nephew Lot. And so as he goes out and he fights against him, the king basically wants to give him this great reward. But Abraham doesn't receive anything. And then in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God says to Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God is saying to Abraham, listen, Abraham, I want you to just put your confidence, your trust in me, because I will bless you. I will reward you. You don't need to find that in in man. You don't need to be rewarded through other people. I will reward you. I'll take care of you. And I believe that's the same way for this man of God here. Don't go to other people. Don't receive from them. Man of God says, even if you're to give me half of your house, I'm not going to do it. So, verse 11. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen him, which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Now, the question is, here's a man, an old prophet, who's there in Bethel, which is where this man of God went to. So then how come God didn't use this old prophet to speak to Jeroboam? Well, it would appear that this man as well had some areas in his life that needed correcting, as we're going to see in this story that will ensue and follow here. So the man says in verse 13, speaking to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak tree. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, this is the old prophet now, says to the man of God, well, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel, yeah, that's right, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. He even put that right there in the word in case we're missing it here. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. The man of God goes back with the old prophet. And it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he settled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. Now that must have been very awkward there in verse 23. Because here's the old prophet now saying, here's the word of the Lord to you. Because you didn't follow the word of God, you're going to die. You're going to become a corpse. And the man of God sitting there. And then it says that they just kind of continued to eat and drink. I mean, that would have been pretty awkward. Okay, well, pass the salt there. I mean, you know, that would have been very probably difficult there. It's kind of humorous to me. Sorry to bring that up. But I just get a kick over that whole scene, seeing that. They would have probably been very silent. But here's the thing. The man of God now had been persuaded to go back with the old prophet, despite clearly contradicting the word of God. And he paid the price for it. He will pay the price for it, as we'll see even in this chapter. And this old man, this old prophet, says, listen, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. But, you know, it was contrary to the word of God that was given to this man of God. So regardless of this guy being a prophet, regardless of him hearing from an angel, this man of God has to say, listen, you know what? That's not bearing witness to my heart. That's not bearing witness to the word that God gave to me. Paul would say in Galatians 1, verse 6 and 8, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to you, then let him be accursed. Paul would say to the church in Galatia, if even an angel would come and preach anything other than what the gospel has been to you, let him be accursed. Don't listen to it. Don't follow after it. You follow after what the word of the Lord says. And this man is going to pay a price for it. Be careful, guys, that you know the word and that you follow the word. Know the word and follow the word. That way, when somebody comes to you and perhaps says, listen, thus says the Lord, and says something to you, you can say, well, hold on a second. that doesn't really line up with the Word of God here. I'm not going to really listen to that. That's contrary to God's Word. And let me tell you too, and I've told you this many times, I do believe that when the Lord is going to use somebody to speak a word to you, oftentimes it's going to be in confirmation to what the Lord's already putting on your heart. Don't blindly follow after just what other people say simply because they attach the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," after it. Don't just blindly follow after it. And let me tell you, we're living in a day where that's happening more and more. It's going on to the extreme now where, you know, you have these prophecies and this word of the Lord, and people are walking around with their notebooks and writing down the word of the Lord. I'm sorry, but the word of the Lord's already been written down. It's right here. And that's what we have to live on, and that's what we have to go by. It's not new revelations. It's not, you know, what this person has said. If it's anything that's substantial, it's simply going to back up what the Word of God says and back up what God's already been speaking to your heart. And so be careful that you don't just follow after some of these things. Weigh it very carefully with God's Word. You all with me on that? Amen. And this guy, you feel bad for this man of God. Things were going so well. But he blindly followed after someone because they said, "An angel told me." Well, okay, I guess it's got to be true. But it went against what God had already told him. So in verse 24, when he was gone, the old prophet, that is, when he's gone, a lion met him on the road, met the man of God on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there, men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it to the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now, this again shows just that this is the Lord that's done this here. And again, sadly, we need to understand, we're never far from God's correction. Now, in this case, it's a little bit more than correction for this man of God. We talked on Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You know, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We always need to be careful, guys. We can never get too confident, too prideful, and, oh, well, I'm close to God. Nothing's going to come to me. Nothing's going to happen to me. We need to be careful because this guy, he was a great guy, but yet he wasn't exempt from God kind of coming down on him and bringing correction, bringing judgment in a sense. And he's going to use this really to show all the people here that God is in this. Because what do you see? You see this lion swat him down off the donkey. Now, normally that day, I mean, this guy would be just ravaged. You know, the lion would just have a picnic with this guy. But here, the corpse is down on the ground. The lion swats him on the donkey's lying there. And the lion just sits down beside him. And the donkey sits down on the other side of him. And so people are walking by going, now, you don't see that every day. This lion just hanging out with his dead body and the donkey sitting there. They're not scrapping out. They're not trying to eat this guy. I mean, that would have been very peculiar. People are walking by seeing this scene and they're thinking, this is strange. Now, verse 26, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Then he went and found this corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. So again, there's kind of the miracle there. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I'm dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." So the prophet here understood that this truly was a man of God. He respected him. He understood that he had a momentary slip, which ended up being his downfall. But this old prophet understood that he had kind of deceived him too. He knew that this was a man of God. He respected him. And so he's saying, give him a proper burial and let me be buried next to his bones. Verse 32. And again, you know, in this day and even today, you know, the Jews, all along the walls of the city in Jerusalem, when you're walking down from the Mount of Olives there, and see all these graves, you know, in the ground. And the Jews believe that, you know, they want to be right there when Jesus comes and touches his foot down the Mount of Olives. They want to be right there so that, you know, when they rise again, they're going to be, boom, right there in front of Jesus. You know, they don't want to be off somewhere distant where it's like, oh man, I'm at the back of the line. How does this happen? You know, they want to be right there. And they understand that there's going to be a resurrection. And perhaps this old prophet is saying, you know, I need to apologize to this guy at the resurrection. We're going to, you know, resurrection come up. He's going to be like, listen, I'm sorry I told you a lie. You know, man, I got to be, yeah, I got that. Thank you, by the way. And so here they are wanting to get buried. The old prophet wanted to get buried next to the man of God. Verse 32. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places himself. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. You know, again, you'd think that with all that's happening, seeing God's obvious hand at work through signs at the altar, through his arm being withered up and then restored, through this man being killed on the road, but the lion not eating him up, you'd think through all these things that Jeroboam has been privy to and witnessed, that that would be enough to kind of change his heart perhaps. But in verse 33 it says it doesn't. He did not turn from his evil way. He continued on in sin. And you see, here's the thing, guys, and we've talked a lot about this as well. This is just, again, a repeat and a reminder, but seeing the miraculous does not change one's heart. Seeing the miraculous does not do that. And how much people want to see these things, and how much people say, well, you know what, you tell me about God and all, well, that's fine, but you know what, when I see, then I'll believe. You know, if I can just see something really incredible, really miraculous, then I'll believe. But Jesus didn't really do that in his ministry for people. He says, first of all, he says, you say, if you can see, then you'll believe. The Lord's way is, you believe, and then you'll see. You put your trust, you put your faith in me, and then you'll begin to see God at work. You'll begin to see God do great things. It's not through witnessing external miracles and such that's going to change a heart. We instead need to put the Word of God into action and see the transformation then that takes place inwardly. It's not from an outside, in, seeing the miraculous that's going to transform us. It's from the inside out that's going to do that work in our lives. Taking the Word of God, applying it, living it, following it, that's what's going to make the difference, guys, in our lives. So we learn from these examples from a guy like Jeroboam, who was able to see such incredible things, yet did not change his heart at all. Chapter 14. Now at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there. Who told me that I would be king over this people? Remember Ahijah from a number of chapters ago, who came with that new cloak and tore it into 10 pieces and or 12 pieces and basically told Jeroboam that the kingdom would be divided and he would go and rule over 10 of those tribes there. And so he's familiar with Ahijah the prophet. And so he says now to his wife, also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. Again, isn't this interesting here? This guy that's not following the Lord, who's continuing on in evil ways, the second that calamity comes, let's go talk to the prophet. Let's go talk to this one of God. Let's go find out here. Because I've got no hope elsewhere. My golden calves aren't going to do anything. The priest that I've you know, kind of extolled into the ministry here aren't going to help me because they don't know what they're doing. They aren't godly people. There's no hope elsewhere. He turns to this one, this prophet, this other man of God. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't come really looking for healing or wanting to pray and repent and confess, he's just simply looking to see what would come of the child. He's wanting to just kind of use this prophet as sort of a fortune teller to foresee what would come here. Now, again, he has his wife disguise herself, hopefully trying to cover up, you know, who she is and who she's with, more importantly. You know, all Jeroboam had to do here was simply come and confess and repent of his sin and say, God, you know what? I've done wickedly and I need you right now. But what do? They try to cover things up. It's what oftentimes people do in times of trouble, in times of, you know, wrongdoing in a sense. They just try to cover it up instead of just turning to the Lord and confessing, laying it out on the table in a sense. That's what Adam and Eve did there in the garden. They realize they're naked. They try to cover themselves up. Ah, they're embarrassed. They cover themselves up instead of just turning to the Lord. They're hiding on the Lord. And how much better it is, guys, when you go through something that you need to deal with, don't cover it up. Don't try to conceal it. Don't try to hide it. Just give it over to the Lord, because God wants to restore that fellowship with you. And the only way that can come is through confession, repentance. And Jeroboam is missing out on a wonderful opportunity here. So Jeroboam's wife did so, and she arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. So, you know, it's been a number of years now, and Ahijah's gotten old, and he's unable to see now at this point. He's basically blind. Now, look at verse 5. This is interesting. The Lord had said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was. When Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, ah, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I've been sent to you with bad news. Isn't that great? Could you imagine Jeroboam's wife's face at this time? You know, she's disguised. She's thinking, oh, this is going to be good. He won't know what's going on. And perhaps even getting close into the town with Ahijah, realizing, oh, what? He's blind? He can't. This is even better. She just kind of walks up. She doesn't even say, hello, anybody home? She just comes walking up and suddenly goes, oh, wife of Jeroboam, come on in. I mean, that would have been a shocker. Woo! I like that. I love the way the Lord works. This is good stuff. So, he says, I've been sent to you with bad news. She was thinking she's been sent to him. But now suddenly the tables are turned and she's realizing, oh, he's actually been sent to me with bad news. Oh boy. So he says in verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. So here's the Lord's judgment now coming down on Jeroboam. And again, David here is seen once again as the example or that standard of faithfulness. He says in verse 8, you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart. And again, we've talked a lot about David lately, haven't we? Because David was anything but really faithful. I mean, he sinned. He was an adulterer, a murderer. His family was in shambles. Yet the difference was David's heart never turned from the Lord. It says he kept all my commands and he followed me with all his heart. That was the difference with David. And so David is going to, through history now, be the standard for right living, for the godly kings, basically. And Jeroboam here is really kind of going to become that standard or example for all the bad kings of evil living in a sense. He says in verse 9, you've done more evil than all who were before you. So basically the judgment is coming down that you're going to be cut off from the throne and you will not have a son that will remain, that will be able to continue on that line here. So in verse 12, arise therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter this city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one in Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. You see that? God saw that there was something in this young boy, something good in him. He did not follow after the same things that his father Jeroboam did. He was not kind of, had this generational curse passed down to him. A lot of people say, well, listen, you know, my dad was this way and his dad was the same way. And so that's just, you know, who I am. And a lot of times we excuse sin thinking that that's just something that's been passed down to us. Well, no, that's not the case. And we're going to see it later on with another king in Judah, a man by the name of Asa. And I actually want to get into it tonight, so I need to keep moving here, okay? So we'll just keep moving on here. But the Lord allows this man to have a proper and respectful burial. It was a very shameful and humiliating thing to die and to not be able to have a proper burial. And so many Jeroboam's sons will just be attacked again by dogs or vultures will come and feed off of their body, and they won't have a proper burial. But this young boy will. There was something good in him. And so God's going to dignify him by giving proper burial. Moreover, in verse 14, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So in verse 15 now, there's an immediate judgment that's coming on Jeroboam's family, but there's a further judgment that's going to befall the whole northern kingdom of Israel. And he says in verse 15, the Lord will strike Israel, and he will uproot Israel from this good land, and will scatter them beyond the river. And that is looking forward to the impending invasion and captivity at the hands of the Assyrians, which would take place in 722 BC. So again, remember, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had all their kings. We gave the number of kings last time. I can't remember how many kings there were. There was about 19, 20 kings, and none of them were good. But yet in Judah, also having a number of kings, they had about 8 that were good, that brought reform into the land. And so the northern kingdom would be carried away captivity a lot quicker than the southern kingdom, because they would continue to kind of repent and turn back to the Lord, and then they'd have another evil king that would come on and just, you know, it would just go in circles. But they were able to remain longer because of that. So, Jeroboam in verse 17, his wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, just as Ahijah had said. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab his son reigned in his place. Now, 2 Chronicles begins to kind of fill in a bit more detail in certain lives of these people. Jeroboam is one. In 2 Chronicles 13, you don't need to turn there, it talks a lot more about some of the things that Jeroboam did, some of the battles that he had with another king in the south there, Abijah. And we're going to hear about Abijah coming up a little bit here. But lots more things that we know about their lives through reading in 2 Chronicles. But for time's sake, we're just going to keep moving here. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So again, now we're kind of going back now, looking at the southern kingdom and Rehoboam. We've already talked about Rehoboam. We've already seen him in chapter 12 and the revolt against him. But here now we're just kind of highlighting again his reign. And we're going to be, again, moving back and forth between the kings in the north and the kings in the south. So it's important to kind of keep that kind of mindset and difference between the two as you look at that. Now, in the south, we're going to be following the Davidic dynasty. And Rehoboam continues on. He's the grandson of David. And all through the kings in the south, we're going to be seeing them coming from the line of David, whereas those in the north are going to be coming from various family lines ruling the Lord. Jeroboam's line is going to be cut off in the next chapter, just as the Lord said there in verse 14 of this chapter. So look at verse 22 with me here. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. That word perverted meant sodomites. It was referring to male temple prostitutes, basically. We've been seeing that happening in Corinth, and it was going all the way back to here, where even the Israelites were kind of bringing in this male temple prostitutes and this worship of various idols there. So there are perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You know, that's a pretty remarkable statement there, because the Canaanites had lived quite a depraved lifestyle. They had gone so far from the Lord that God had to have his people come in and just utterly destroy them. And it was basically a mercy kill, because they were just so ravaged in sin. They've seen in some of their excavations, some of these Canaanite cities, that there were whole towns that had completely been wiped out through various STDs, through various diseases that had run amok, that they were just completely wiped out. And God was basically saying, these people are killing themselves, and they need to be wiped out. We need to spare the young ones that are coming up that are just, you know, innocently getting caught up in this. And so this is God's deal. And yet these people here now did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So that's really saying quite a lot about Judah here at this point. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, remember, Jeroboam had fled down to Egypt when Solomon heard that prophecy that the kingdom would be divided. And Solomon got kind of a little bit, you know, angry and went after Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt, kind of made a friendship with Shishak here, and perhaps had begun to tell him, oh man, you should see some of the things these guys got up there in Jerusalem. See that temple that's been built. Man, it's incredible. And no doubt now Shishak's going, whew, I'd like to get my hands on some of that. So he comes up against Rehoboam, and he takes away all the gold shields, all that was there. And in verse 27, King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. You know, it's kind of a fitting picture we see here of the decline of the kingdom of Judah going from gold to bronze now. It's a picture of judgment. That's what bronze is a picture of through Scripture. It's a picture of judgment. And really, that's what we're seeing here. God's judgment is coming down upon these people. God had the best for them, but with disobedience came deterioration and decline now there in the kingdom. Also, what's interesting to know is that gold is something that's basically God's work. Gold is not something that's manufactured by man. That's there, put on earth by God, and it really pictures God and that deity. Bronze, on the other hand, is an alloy of zinc and copper. It's the result of a man-made process. And Rehoboam now is settling for just these bronze shields. You know, the work of God has kind of gone out the window, and it's true sometimes in churches where you know, we stop relying on God's work and we start trying to manufacture things in our own strength and in our own efforts. We try to put together different, you know, ministries or make things happen through man-made schemes and plans and ideas, instead of really saying, you know what, we need God's work here. I don't want to settle for the bronze. I want the gold. I want God's work to come. Now, don't try to pass it on to saying, you know, well, let's, you know, pray for gold dust and stuff to come down. That's not what we're saying. That's a whole other thing right there. Okay. Now, in verse 28, whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitis and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Now again, we've heard twice now of Rehoboam's mom, that she was Naamah and Ammonitis. It's a reminder that his mom was a foreigner, again showing the consequences here of Solomon not following God's word, marrying foreign wives, and it produces decline, which we'll see continue to unravel here. Okay. Whew, let's see here. Can we burn through chapter 15, guys? Oh yeah. Do you need to? You know what? Stand up for a second. Let the blood flow. Stand up. Get stretched here, and then we're gonna cruise through chapter 15 real quick, okay? Because I know what's like to sit in those comfy seats, man. It's hard. You get too comfy. You're so tired, you can't even stand up. That's the problem here. There you go. Come on. Still bucks. Yeah, that's right. There you go. Okay. Are you able to go through 15 with me, guys? Good. Oh, yeah. Five more. I like that. There you go. That's faith right there, brother. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. So here again, we're staying with the south. Rehoboam has passed away, and Abijam comes onto the throne now. It says that he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked into all the sins of his father, which he'd done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So again, there's the standard with David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. So God was going to allow, you know, this line of David to continue for David's sake ultimately. Verse 5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. So these wars were really a continuation of Rehoboam and Jeroboam's battles, and Abijam just continued them on, basically. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 13 talks more about that. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. So again, we've already seen that Jeroboam had, in the previous chapter, passed away and rested with his fathers. But again, as we're going back now to the southern kingdom, we're seeing these kings that were contemporaries with Judah, that reigned at the same time with Judah. And here's Asa now, who began to reign in the 20th year of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was still alive with Asa here at this point. And Asa, in verse 10, reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. And his grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. So Asa becomes king now in the south in Judah, and for the next 41 years, unlike Abijam, unlike Rehoboam, Asa brings reform and a turning back to God. And just contrast their length of reigns. I mean, Abijam was only there for 3 years as king, and Asa is going to have a 41-year reign there in Judah. Look at what verse 11 says. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land, those Sodomites, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. That's amazing. I mean, this guy, he's going all out. He's getting rid of everything. And Asa was so strong for the Lord, he even took action against his grandma. I mean, that's serious stuff, eh? I mean, think about that. Can you imagine standing up to your grandma in a way and saying, listen to me here. What you're doing is, I could never do that with my grandma. I'd be terrified to do something like that, you know? And yet here's Asa, just so strong for the Lord. He's willing to stand up to his mother, or to his grandmother here, and remove all the things she had been carrying on with some obscene images of Asherah. And it was, again, it was very sick. Some of these things that you hear in history that they were worshiping and had as idols. I don't even want to mention it here today. But, you know, interesting how the Lord Jesus would say in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Now, the Lord's not saying, Jesus is not saying that you have to hate your mother and father. But he's simply saying that he needs to be the priority in your life. He needs to be a priority even above your closest family ties. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus wants to be number one in your life. Not your mom, not your dad, not your husband, not your wife. Jesus needs to be top priority in our lives. And so he's saying, listen, if you don't have that kind of attitude, then you cannot be my disciple. Because you're going to be constantly pulled in other directions then, according to what other people are dictating in your life. But Asa was not like that. He stood up to his grandma, got rid of these things. But in verse 14, it's sad when you have that. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And again, that's what the Lord is looking for, isn't it? He's looking for loyalty. You know, and that brings comfort to me because, you see, there are times where we're gonna stumble, we're going to mess up. We don't just excuse that. We don't just say, well, I'm human, that happens. No, we repent of those things. But the key was that Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And that's what God's looking for, faithfulness. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for faithfulness. And that's something that we can all do. I'm glad he's not looking for perfection. And Asa was far from perfect, but his heart was loyal to the Lord. And he also brought, in verse 15, he brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So the gold's coming back now. Work of God is there. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now you remember that Jeroboam's reign there was 22 years. So Jeroboam was on the throne. Asa came on the throne in the 20th year of Jeroboam. He's there for 2 years. And now after Jeroboam, there was Nadab, and then there was Baasha. So suddenly we cut right to Baasha. Now we haven't even talked about Baasha yet. But here in verse 16, we're jumping forward a bit and hearing that there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So Baasha was looking to cut off this trade route here and stop supplies coming into Jerusalem. Ramah was just a few miles to the north of Jerusalem. So Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So it's apparent here that the northern kingdom is a little bit weaker than the south. They're here relying on Syria for their help and support. And Asa believes as Syria steps back that Israel would just be easy pickings. They'd be much more vulnerable than in battle there with Judah. So, verse 20, Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah and all Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah with which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Now Asa was one that started off real well, but had a little bit of blips there at the end of his life. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, you don't need to turn there. But what we see happening there at the end of Asa's life is something interesting there. Regarding this whole treaty being made with Syria, it says there that Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." And then Hanani, the seer, continues to say, "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." So here's an account that we don't have in 1 Kings here. You see, at the beginning of Asa's reign, the Ethiopians came up against them. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 that they came with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Ryan, do you want to close the door, sir, for me? Thank you. These Ethiopians came up against Asa and Judah with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And you know what Asa did? It says in the word that he turned to the Lord, said, "God, you know what? This is nothing for you. We need your help. Would you come and help us and save us in this?" And the Lord allowed Asa and all of Judah to have a victory against the Ethiopians. And yet the second that Syria now is aligned with Israel in the north there, he begins to kind of look to treaties and make plans with the king of Syria to help him. And he doesn't rely on the Lord. And so this word comes to Asa saying that you've not turned to the Lord. Goes on to say, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." That's a good verse for us, isn't it? Looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. "In this," he says, "you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Again, this is the seer speaking to Asa. "And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." So we see some setbacks here with Asa. And it goes on to say in 2 Chronicles that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. And so, again, another kind of word there to Asa. He, again, was trusting in the physicians rather than trusting in the Lord. Here's the thing, guys. I'm thankful for doctors. And I'm thankful for medicine, for the medical practices that we have today. That's very helpful. I think God can work through that. But here's the thing. We don't, as believers, simply trust in those things alone. We trust in the Lord and know that God can use those things. There have been those that have said, I'm not going to use any of those things. I'm going to just trust the Lord for a healing. And sometimes the Lord doesn't do it that way. And there have been people that have perished because of that. But I heard about one guy that was arrested because he allowed his son to die rather than taking the proper, you know, insulation and medication for him to save him. And so we understand that, you know, our stance here at Calvary Chapel is not that we're against medicine. We're not against doctors. I'm very thankful for them. But first and foremost, we put our trust and faith and confidence in the Lord. And that was one thing that Asa was not doing. So back to 1 Kings 15, verse 25, just about done here. "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So here we see an assassination now up in the north. But you see what's happening. This was fulfilling the word of the Lord that was given back in chapter 14, verse 14, we looked at earlier tonight. And so this would now end the line of Jeroboam there on the throne in Israel, just as this prophet Ahijah had said to Jeroboam's wife when she disguised herself and came and saw him, that his line would be cut off from the throne. So here now with Nadab, it's cut off, and a new family inherits the throne, starting with Baasha. And in verse 29, it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And that war we've already looked at a little bit even here tonight. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. You know, it's an old adage. It says, if we refuse to learn from history, we are doomed to repeat it. And such will be the case here with Baasha, as we will see as we move along in chapter 16 next time. Okay? So let's end it there. Thank you for sticking with me on this marathon here tonight. But let's end in prayer.